the stage.
Great.
This is Paul Chamberlain. Let him give all his introductions. But again, just a reminder, he will be with us this morning. He's going to be with us tonight at 6:30, and he'll be with us tomorrow at 6:30. So put that in if you're free to be there. Paul, let me pray for you.
Great.
Dear Lord, just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have just to be here. And God, just thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work. And I pray that as we're in Paul, that you do a work through him. God, that you would, that your word would be spoken this morning, that we would recognize your truth. And God, in the culture that we live in, the world that we live in, we know that you are not absent. We know that you are here. God, you're with us. You are doing a work in our time. And it's incredible to be a part of it. And I just pray as Paul talks today, God, as we listen, as we have an opportunity to respond, God, that we would just be sensitive and open to your Holy Spirit's promptings, God, your Holy Spirit's speakings, God, that we would be listening to you and the things that you place on our hearts. God, if we are here and we're struggling with doubt, that this would be a time to be a time of reassurance. If it's a time of reminder, that we would just be reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And God, if anyone's here who hasn't yet submitted their lives to you in repentance, that this would just be an opportunity for them to do that through a clear declaration of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Great. Okay. Thank you so much, Theo. Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you folks this morning. And what a beautiful little city you have here. We haven't been here that many times. We used to come up here to Quadra Island once in a while. Some of you probably have been there over the years. I had a brother who worked at the camp a number of years ago, but he's been gone for quite a while now. So we haven't been here too often. But it's a really, really wonderful to be. As you know, this weekend is devoted to the task of responding to secular perspectives on Christian faith. It's a real honor to be here to do that, and work with you folks on that. I should say right off the bat, I just as I look over here and then see the leadership here, and I've been working with Rich and with Julie and getting everything prepared, it seems to me this must be a rather risk-taking church, because I know what it's like bringing in guest speakers. I mean, you don't really know what you got, do you, until the person's up there speaking, and then it could well be too late. I really need to commend you for that. I've been on the other end of it myself, and bringing in guest speakers, it's kind of a risky business. I did hear of one story of a guest speaker who was brought in to speak and given exactly 30 minutes to speak. They were very firm on that, 30 minutes. Well, 30 minutes came and went, and that speaker was still going strong. 45 minutes came and went, and he was showing no sign of slowing down whatsoever. An hour came by, and he was still going strong. At that point, the MC who was sitting back up here was wondering, what do I do? I need to somehow bring this thing to a close. And he didn't know really what to do, so he took a piece of paper and wrote the words on it, "Please stop." And he walked up very discreetly, and he put it on the platform, on the podium in front of the speaker. The speaker took that piece of paper and just threw it on the ground and just kept right on going. 15 more minutes. No sign of slowing down. The MC thought, I'm out of options here. There's nothing I can do. So he took the gavel he'd used to bring the meeting to order from back here. He wound up, and he just threw it at the speaker. But he missed. He missed the speaker. And it came flipping right through and hit a little old lady right in the front row. And she kind of went over unconscious for a moment. People rushed to help her. She sat up a little bit dazed, and she looked around, and she said, "Hit me again. I can still hear him." Okay? Now, see, That's the risk you take, and so I have to commend you all, because you've done that now, and here we are. I haven't been given the strict time limit of 30 to 35, but it's right around there, I think, what we're shooting for here this morning, but it is great to be here. By the way, my wife Gail is right here in the front row. I have two sons, one wife, and she is right here, Gail. Maybe you should stand. I mean, it might be good, so you can see her. Okay. And so it's really, Gail isn't always able to come when we do something like this, but when she is, it's so great. So we have the hotel together for the weekend, and we made a trip up here yesterday to enjoy the ferry, beautiful ferry ride yesterday, beautiful day. I mean, we're getting September in October, aren't we? I can't believe the weather that we're getting. So it is really nice to have Gail with me. As Josh has mentioned, we're dealing with something called Christian apologetics. I've been teaching at Trinity Western actually since 1990. Can you believe that? It sounds like a long time, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like a long time to me, because I've enjoyed every year of it, and I still enjoy it every single year. In 2001, we started something called an Institute for Christian Apologetics. Now, as Josh brought out, It's an odd-sounding term, not just for the children in the front row, but for all of us here. What does it sound like we're involved in when we're involved in Christian apologetics? And what does that really sound like? Sound like we're learning how to say, I'm sorry for being a Christian. I will never let that happen again, or something along that line. I mean, that's what the word sounds like. It goes back to, it's a classical word. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia. Goes way back to the time of Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, as Josh brought up, not Josh, Theo. Am I calling him Josh? Where is Josh? Is this Josh here? Maybe you guys should switch places. Maybe if you could do that for me, please. Okay, that would be good. Because I met Josh, his mother, Suzanne, over here. And so I've got their names, but okay. Theo, as Theo said, okay. You can't really beat the name Theo very much. If you think about it, what it really means. Theos, but I'm getting it wrong here. But as Theo brought out here, it goes way back to the First Peter chapter 3 in the time of Jesus, in the time of the New Testament. But it goes way back before that as well. One of Plato's dialogues a few hundred years before the time of Christ was called the Apology. The word just meant defense. And you can be an apologist for just about anything. You can be an apologist for the NDP party in BC if you want. Maybe they need some help because they're doing a little bit better right now. Or maybe the Liberal Party needs a little bit more help. You could be an apologist for them. I could be an apologist for my university if it came under attack. Somebody attacked that, I could rise up and I could give a defense. Or you can be an apologist for Christianity. And that's what Christian apologetics is all about. And we have an opportunity to teach in that area at Trinity, and I've really been enjoying it over the years very much. But I like to define it really basically as just nothing other than developing our skills in communicating a Christian message in a way that is accurate, in a way that is relevant, in a way that is credible or defensible. So we try to find out what are the obstacles to faith, what are the challenges, and that's what we're going to be talking about this weekend, and we look for ways to respond to those. And I really want to commend your church for hosting this because it shows me a real commitment you folks all have to grow in this way, and it's a real wonderful thing to be able to do. Let's talk a little bit about what's going on here between tonight and tomorrow night, because we're going to be dealing with a number of questions. In fact, let me just ask you, how many of you have ever had this question put to you by anybody when you've engaged them with Christian faith? Has anybody ever said this to you? Look, at how can you say Jesus is the only way? Anybody ever heard that question? That's pretty common, isn't it? Especially in our culture. And it just seems very difficult for people because it seems like we're putting thumbs down on all those other ways that people have to come to find God and spirituality, and it has seemed so arrogant to the people of our culture, but yet we know Jesus did say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. How do we communicate faith with that without objection? We're going to be dealing with that one this weekend. How about this one here? Maybe some of you have heard this one as well. If you need God to create the world, well then, can you know where I'm going here? What created God? Anybody ever heard that one? You know who asked that one quite a bit? Philosophers asked that one, and children asked that one as well. They asked that a lot. Who made God? Where'd God come from? Well, I remember one of the very first debates I was involved in, I was told, get ready for that one. And sure enough, it did come up. And the UBC professor brought that up. And I think we need to think about that because this has been something that has caused certain people huge problems in their faith, and Christians as well, and non-Christians. Huge difficulties. If you need God to create the world, then what created God? And we're going to look at that one as well. How about this one? Maybe you wonder this. How can I ever carry on a good, productive conversation with someone who thinks very differently than I do on life's biggest questions, like, is there a God? Any way to carry on a really good conversation on that topic? Well, we're going to talk about that. That's one of the very first things we're going to get into. We're going to talk about three different kinds of people, the atheist, the agnostic, and, of course, the theist, the Christian theist. And how do we interact with people who differ with us on that big foundational question? How about this one? You ever heard this question? Isn't Christianity, when you really look at it, anti-women? Is it not a sexist religion? Anybody ever heard that? Well, if you really think that, if you really believe that, if you're convinced that of Christianity, you're going to have a really tough time embracing it. When someone comes and says, I think, well, can I recommend Jesus to you? And you're going to say, Jesus, you mean the one who leads the founder of this religion, which is sexist? You're going to have a real difficult time with that. We're going to look at that one as well. But how about this question, which is similar, sounds similar, but yet it's a little bit different. Isn't Christianity anti-gay? How about that? In our culture, that is a very powerful objection, a very deep one. And we need to think about where we're going to go with that kind of question. We have a session we're going to devote to that one as well. And of course, there's this, the old age one, and I hope to get to this one as well. If God is so good, then why do so many bad things happen to good people? I won't even ask you how many have heard that one, because we probably all will have heard that, and we've wondered ourselves as well. And there's other questions like that as well, but my question is this. What do we do when we hear questions like these? What do we do? Do we freeze up? Or do we look for a hole to crawl into? Of course, there never are any holes to crawl in when we really need them, right? Or do we wish we had a better answer? Or worse yet, do we say, I'm not going to get involved in that conversation? Do we just freeze up and we say, that's not going to happen again to me. That one didn't go well. See, that's a tragic response as far as I'm concerned. And I would just say to you here today that few things have been more exciting for me and for my faith over the years than to face some of these questions squarely head on and just really get into them and discover that there really are good responses we can all learn and we can use. Some of them can encourage our own faith, help us to understand our own appreciation of God and our own knowledge of Christianity, but also to help us provide assistance to others as they wrestle with the same questions as well. So let me just invite you tonight and tomorrow night, my own personal invitation. We'll have handout notes. We'll have PowerPoint presentation to highlight key ideas along the way. And I would just say, if you think we can have a lot of fun as we learn some important ideas, that's what we're going to be doing tonight and tomorrow night. So let me invite you to that, to come if you can possibly carve out time in your schedule. Now, Theo mentioned some of the books at the back. It's been a real privilege I've had to author a number of books over the years. When I first came to Trinity, I had this dream. I wonder if I could ever write a book. And I wondered, does the world need any more books? That's one of the questions I had. But when I came to Trinity Western, they want you to publish and to research on that. Well, so I was wondering exactly how to go with this. Well, in my first year there, I was involved in a debate with a professor up at UBC. And the title of the debate ended up going in the title of this book right here, Can We Be Good Without God? It was a debate that was devoted to really two big questions. The questions were, is there such a thing as real objective moral truth in the first place? Or is a morality a purely relative thing, a relative subjective thing? What's right for you may be wrong for me and that kind of thing. And secondly, if there is such a thing as real objective moral value, well, is God required for it as a foundation? These were the two big questions of the debate. Well, interestingly enough, the atheist professor and myself agreed right up front, there is objective moral truth. He did not even try to defend relativism, okay? But, of course, the second question, do you need God for it? He was an atheist. His answer to that was no. My answer to that was yes, and that's where our whole dialogue and debate went for the next hour or so. Well, I got back home from that, and I thought, there's more than one position on that, and I got thinking about what that might be, and this book here came out of that. It's a dialogue between five different viewpoints on those same two questions called Can We Be Good Without God? The questions are, is there such a thing as real objective moral truth? And secondly, assuming there is God required for it? Well, it wasn't long after that, I got a phone call out of the blue, just completely out of the blue. I was in my office, working, minding my own business. Phone rings, and I was invited to debate Sven Robinson, you know, the member of parliament, on the issue of physician-assisted suicide. And he was at the time promoting, spending time with a woman from Vancouver Island here, whose name was Sue Rodriguez. Some of you probably remember all that a little while back now. And my mother had MS at the same time, multiple sclerosis, which she eventually went on. She died from it after having it for 39 years at the age of 73. And I was teaching in that area, and so I thought about that, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to do this. So we ended up having two debates, and then I had six more with another lady who works in this area as well, a group called the Hemlock Society. Well, out of those all came this book here called Final Wishes, a cautionary tale on death, dignity, and physician-assisted suicide. Now, of course, you know this issue is back in the news again, because now we have, our Supreme Court has lifted the prohibition on assisted suicide. It's now called medical assistance in dying in Canada quite often, but around the world it still has the same terminology as this. This book is devoted to that book. I took a sabbatical from the university and tried to explain exactly what's going on all sides of this issue, which I didn't think the media was doing a very good job of. And that's what that book is devoted to. A little bit after that, I got to work on a different topic. How about this one here? Talking about good and bad without getting ugly. Can you come up with titles like that? See, I'm not that good at that. The title I sent in for this book to the publisher was much more boring, they thought. In fact, I learned the difference when I sent this one in between a publisher and a terrorist. You know the difference between a publisher and a terrorist? You can at least negotiate with a terrorist. Okay? That's the difference between the two. Okay? So they said we like this title. Of course, that's the title that it got. Talking about good and bad without getting ugly. But it's all about engaging others on moral questions of morality and questions of faith. Things like this. Have you ever heard this idea put to you? Who are you to impose your moral values on the rest of us? Anybody ever heard that? Well, that can really shut down a conversation in a big hurry. And the question is, and it shut down an entire viewpoint in a big hurry. The question is, what does that even mean, to impose your moral value? What if I got up tomorrow morning and I said, my goal today, honey, I tell my wife, I'm going to impose my values on the people of the city of Courtney. I'm going to do that today. What would I do? How would I go about doing that? This is an interesting question. And the other is, can you operate a society without somebody imposing some values on somebody? Well, we have a whole set of laws that they pile up, they get very high. What does that mean? But there seems to be a kernel of truth somewhere. So anyway, we have one chapter devoted to that. It's called Thou Shalt Not Impose. And that one, and other chapters like that. And then this one here, Why People Don't Believe. This one here deals with what I consider to be one of the most pressing apologetics challenges we're facing here in the last 10 or 15 years in the Western world. And that has come from a group of people called New Atheists, different from old-fashioned atheists in the sense that, as far as they're concerned, religion, including Christianity, is not simply flawed and mistaken. It's also, can you complete it for me? It's also dangerous. It's violent. Names like Richard Dawkins, some of you know that name. Sam Harris. Christopher Hitchens, who died sometime back. Dr. Daniel Dennett. These are people who promote very hard the notion that religion, including Christianity, is force for evil in the world, and it brings about intolerance and danger, causes people to blow up buildings and blow themselves up, suicide bombings, fly planes into buildings. In fact, Richard Dawkins has this line that he gets a great applause from. He goes all over the world saying it. He says, here's what I love about science. It teaches us how to fly people to the moon. Here's what I don't like about religion. It teaches us to fly planes into buildings. Great applause. Okay? Now, of course, we could come up with one-liners. We can come up with catchy things. We could say, here's what I really don't like about, well, here's what I love about religion. It creates people like a Mother Teresa who goes to India and helps all those people who can't help themselves. Here's what I really don't like about science. It produces things like mustard gas and biological weapons and nuclear weapons. I could say that. We could say that. Okay? And maybe with the right crowd, get some applause. Those don't really help very much because anything can be abused. And so this book gets into that question, and it says, first of all, is religion really the cause of the evil and the violence? And secondly, if you follow Jesus, if you really follow the teachings of Jesus, would you be led to carry out these acts of violence? And that's what the book is doing. You can go further into it. This is a brand new one. This book got my attention, called Why People Stop Believing. How many of you know people who have been Christians for maybe quite a while, maybe even leaders, and suddenly, for whatever reason, maybe not so suddenly, but it seems sudden to you, they walked away from the faith and they no longer want to have anything to do with it, and maybe are even critics of the faith today. Anybody know people like that? They are all over North America. There's a wave of Christian leaders who walked away from the faith. And this book got my attention when I began to realize it from talking to people who had interacted with them, what ardent critics they've become. They have a great amount of credibility. They know their Bibles, their theology better than most Christians, and they're very effective in criticizing Christian faith. And this book is a response that just came out earlier this year. So those books are at the back. And you're welcome to have a look at those. And if there's any that are of value to you there, please help yourself, and you can talk to people at the table, and they can help you with those as well. But look, at our question for this morning is, can we be good without God? Same question as in that very first book that we talked about. And it's a question I've heard over the years, and I heard it back at that debate for the very first time. Can we be good without God? What do you think about that question? My experience is it's a pretty provocative question and draws some different responses from people. Some say, well, of course you could. Others say, no way. Sometimes pretty passionate in the responses that they give. And I think it depends on, to some degree, what you think the question means. If you interpret the question differently than somebody else, you will probably answer it differently. But I will say this. Your answer to that question, can we be good without God, will depend upon a lot more than just that. It'll depend upon what you think about God. What kind of God is he? How does he connect with us? Or is there even a God in the first place? If you answer yes or no to that question, of course, you're going to answer yes differently to this question as well. It'll also depend upon what you happen to think about goodness, moral goodness. What is this thing called moral goodness? How do we determine it? What is the standard for moral goodness? It'll also depend upon, of course, what we think about ourselves and human nature. And, of course, it'll even depend upon what we see when we look around us in our society and our world. What do we see when we look around us in our society? Which leads me to what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to simply put three questions on the table this morning that relate to this one overall question, can we be good without God? Three smaller questions, and then set forward three statements from God's revealed truth, three affirmations Christianity brings to the world, all surrounding this one big question, can we be good without God? So let's start with the three questions here, first of all. What do we see when we look around us in a search for moral goodness in our world? Well, I don't know about you, but here I think we have a pretty mixed bag on this. In fact, I think it's sometimes a confusingly mixed bag because tell me if you have neighbors like this. At times we see our neighbors and our friends who seem to be basically good people. They do things which look good to us. They're honest. They're hardworking. They love their kids. They're good, helpful neighbors. If you have a problem, they're there to help. You scratch their back and they'll scratch yours and we help each other out. Good people. Regardless of whether they show any recognition of God, of his existence or of his presence. How many of you have had neighbors and friends just exactly like that? Yeah, because we certainly have as well. But then you see there are other times when the people around us in our world don't look so good, do they? And of course, we can always think of the Adolf Hitlers of the world who murdered and tortured people on a grand scale. We can think of people like this Las Vegas shooter who stood on a balcony blasting away, killing as many helpless people as he could, people who are just running for their lives in the dark. We can think of the Paul Bernardos of the world who do things like he did, commit heinous acts of cruelty and torture. Those things are evil. But you see, we don't even have to look at something that gruesome. Consider the very obvious fact that I think about often, that we all of us in this room, have door locks on our homes and our offices, and our cars, and sometimes even multiple door locks. We have security systems. We have bars on our windows. We have police forces. We have virus protection programs. We have legal systems. We have all these things. Why do we have all these things? We begin to realize something's gone wrong with the human race. I mean, why do we need all these measures and protections? And how about this question? What are we saying about our society and about our neighbors with all these door locks and these security systems and these police forces, and what are they saying about us? And, I mean, because they all have the very same things as well. At the very least, it seems to me we're saying that whatever good we may see out there, there's also a level of evil which runs through the very heart of our society, and it touches all of us in some way. Remember how the prophet Jeremiah put this, a verse that I learned a long time ago that I've never, ever forgotten and been able to get out of my mind. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He says, the heart, the human heart, Can you know this verse? It was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I mean, that is a very, very strong statement. And I think we give ourselves away every day by our actions, and by our reactions. We show what's really inside. Well, speaking of reactions, I found myself gripped by a story of a Transat airliner a number of years ago with 297 passengers plus crew on board. They were on their way to Portugal. Some of you may remember the story. They were forced to land without power on a tiny island in the Atlantic Ocean because of a fuel leak in the airliner. Now, you have to imagine what it would be like to be inside that plane, because here you are over the Atlantic, and suddenly at 6:26 a.m., everything went perfectly silent. I was able to find a larger article that wrote up a story on this, and I got some details which just blew me away. The lights began to flicker. The plane began to plunge. Then it went into a rapid wave-like motion, up and down, as it continued to plunge. As one passenger said later on, it felt like a wild roller coaster ride. Well, I actually enjoy roller coasters myself, but I wouldn't have enjoyed that one very much. Then they were told this over the intercom: the pilot is experiencing difficulties. Okay, I guess that should be obvious by now. Then they were told, take off your shoes, put on your life jacket, prepare for a, and here's the ultimate euphemism in my mind, prepare for a landing in the water. That's what they were all told. Now, you see, these people had an experience few of us are ever going to get, because they looked death right in the face. They really believed they were going to die, many of them, and yet they lived through it, because suddenly, to everyone's amazement, they hit a runway the pilot had been able to find on this tiny island in the Atlantic Ocean. But they hit that runway at 500 kilometers an hour. Normal landing speed is closer to 200 kilometers an hour. They hit it with no power. The plane ricocheted back into the air before hitting the ground again. 8 tires blew out on impact. The landing gear was damaged. A few people had minor injuries, but apart from that, everything was fine. The plane rolled to a stop. Now, my question for all of us here today is, how do you think you would have reacted if you'd been on that plane? You see, for me, even thinking about that has been a rather insightful experience. I dare say the real you, the real me, would have come out loud and clear that day. Well, consider the reactions of people who were on the plane. In the article I read, I found 4. Here's the first one. The plane rolled to a stop, and there was instantaneous joy. Everybody cheered. The whole plane just ruined a big cheer for the pilot, for themselves, for each other, for life itself. Has anybody here ever been on a plane that rolled to a stop and everybody erupted in a big cheer? Anybody? I see one hand at the back, and that would be interesting to know what that story would be like. Okay, a couple hands here. Because I've never heard that. I've heard a smattering of applause at times. That's as enthusiastic as it's ever gotten for me. Instantaneous joy. Here's a second reaction. There was profound gratitude. One passenger even said this, "I'm alive." Well, he was alive 20 minutes ago. He was alive 2 hours ago. He wasn't saying it then, but he's saying it now. And then he said this, "I'm reborn." How about that? In other words, his point was, I've got a second chance at life. I get another shot at it. Because for this man, a safe landing was like coming back from the dead. As far as he was concerned, when that plane was plunging toward the earth, he was a dead man. And being alive was like being reborn and starting all over again. Then there was this one, third reaction. There was an immediate common bond between people on that plane. Perfect strangers got up and began hugging and kissing each other. I've never seen that happen on any plane I've ever been on. Why? Why did they do it here? Because now the people on this plane share this profoundly moving, this heart-wrenching experience with each other, which they share with nobody else. That gave them a bond with each other, which they share with no one else. And then came a fourth reaction, and this one caused me to shake my head, I've got to say, when I read the article. One man went around drumming up support for a class action lawsuit against Transat. Now, that kind of boggled my mind. I thought, is that really your first immediate reaction when the plane's rolling to a stop? Isn't this a time for sheer joy that you're alive, thankfulness, anything more positive than a lawsuit? But not for this guy, I guess. And maybe you shouldn't be too surprised, but you see, there you have it. When you look around, you see the good. You see the bad, you see the confusing. It really is a mixed bag, is it not? And sometimes it's hard to know what to make of it. But you see, that for me raises a far more important question that we need to be asking here this morning. Because it's not simply what we see when we look out there that matters, is it? It seems to me the real question is, and it's our second question today that I want to get to, is this. What do we see when we look in here? Or more importantly, what might God see? What might an omniscient, all-knowing, all-searching God of the universe see if he were to look in here? You see, when we look out there, to a great degree, am I not correct in saying that we see only what others want us to see? We see an image that others project. And I think we know that because we ourselves get pretty good at doing the same thing. We project an image to others that we want them to see. And I think if we're honest, we all know that there's a lot more going on in here than others see out there. There's a story told about the ancient philosopher Socrates of a man who came to town who claimed to be a specialist in seeing through people and reading their character. Now, I don't know if you'd want to subject yourself to someone like that or not, but this man had never seen or heard of Socrates, but Socrates' disciples urged him to go see the man and allow the man to read his character, Socrates' character, more as a prank than anything else, because they were positive this man would never get it right with Socrates, since he was a man of such high moral character. He spent his entire life encouraging others, seek out the good, do the good, unlike all the other people that character reader would normally read. So, Socrates allowed it. He stood before the man, and sure enough, the man pronounced Socrates to be a lustful, lazy lout, and a bully. And everybody, of course, everybody burst into laughter. It was one of those gotcha laughs. We got you now, right? Because when we've shown you really are a fraud now. The trouble was, everyone was laughing except for one person, Socrates. He wasn't laughing at all. He told everybody, stop laughing. This is no joke. This man is right. He is no con artist. These are precisely the temptations I struggle with daily. And you see, that's just a story told about Socrates. We can't really verify that story. But the point of it is that he knew full well what was on the inside, that no one else could see on the outside, and it came as a shock to others, even those who knew him well. And I guess I would just say this to you and me this morning. Aren't you and I in the very same situation? I'll just look at us and say things like, even people who know us well, they say, there's a great guy, there's a great gal, honest, decent, real gentleman, friendly smile, high moral character, and yet they know very little of what you and I know is really on the inside. How could they possibly know that? They know what we project. But more importantly, they know nothing about what God, the ultimate character reader, would know about the real you and me. Which leads me to my next question, third question for today, and that is just this. How many of us, if we really are honest, live up even to our own standards of what we know to be right and wrong? Our own standards. Never mind the moral standard that some God of ultimate moral perfection might have. This is the question I've had the privilege of putting to a lot of different groups, secular groups, university groups, and different places. And I have always been intrigued by the answer, because so far I've never met any group that said, yeah, we do. We live up to our own moral standard. I find it intriguing, and I guess all I can tell you here today is, if you're anything like those folks, anything like me, you're going to be saying, no, I don't. Far from it. I don't even live up to my own standard of what I know to be right and wrong. You see, in one sense, we hardly need that debate about whether there is a God there who has an ultimate moral standard which we may have violated, because we all already have a sense of right and wrong, don't we? We have a sense of justice and injustice. We understand what it means to be good and evil, and we recognize it when we see it in ourselves or in others. And even by that standard, we haven't lived up. So, and we know we haven't lived up. So the question is, well, where do we go? If we haven't measured up even to our own moral standards, and we know that, then where do we go? And I can think of no better place than to God's revealed truth. And let's see what it says about our question. Can we be good without God? So today I'd like to put on the table for us is three affirmations, three messages Christianity brings to the world on this question. Can we be good without God? And let's see what it has to bring to us and to the world here. And the first one is just this. First message from Christianity, from God's revealed truth on this, is this. We all do, in fact, know what it means to be good and evil, and our actions are a mixture of both. We all know already what it means to be good and evil, and our actions are a mixture of both. And I say that whether you've had great moral instruction or whether it's poor, whether we've ever read the Bible or some other moral treatise or not, we will know the difference between good and evil. And why? Because God, the Creator, has placed within the psyche, the mind of every person he's created, a knowledge of good and evil. If you have your Bibles with me, just turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 2. And if you don't, you can just listen along and I'll just read this passage for us. But here's a passage which I find really intriguing on this. Romans 2, I'm thinking of verses 14 and 15. And you can listen along or you can read if you want. But notice what Paul says here in this passage. And the point to be aware of here is he is now talking about people who did not have the moral teachings of the Bible. They did not have the prophets giving messages from God. They didn't have any of that stuff at all. But look what he can say about them in terms of their knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, and look what Paul says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, how do they get this information? How can they be a law to themselves? How do they do instinctively the things of the law? Look at verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What is Paul saying here? This is a fascinating passage because they're here again talking about people who did not have the moral teachings of the Bible. These were not the people of God. These were Gentile nations living outside around the people of God. They didn't have the prophets giving the messages from God. What did they have? They had the law of God written on their hearts. They had a moral conscience from God, which sometimes commended their actions when they did things required by the law. Other times condemned them when they violated those things, when they did not do those things. And I'll bet that's our experience as well. We all do have some knowledge of good and evil because God has put it in our minds. But if that's the case, let's move to our second message from Christianity, because if that's the case, if there really is a moral standard coming from a morally perfect God, we have it written on our hearts to some degree at least, well then, here comes a stark reality, and it's the second message Christianity brings to the world loud and clear, and that is this: we're not all okay. We're not all okay. See, there's a saying out there, sometimes you may have heard it, I'm okay, you're okay, hey, we're all okay. Maybe we say stuff like that. And it may sound like it has some merit if we take a very selective look at certain human actions and we shut our eyes off to others, be very selective about it. But the fact is, you and I know that when we take a hard, honest look at the human race, at the record of human activity, it's not all okay, is it? We don't have those door locks and those security systems and those halfway houses because it's all okay. We don't have those shelters for battered women and abused children. We don't have conferences on battling crime. We don't even have degree programs called criminology degrees because it's all okay, because we're all okay. We have these things because something somewhere has gone wrong at the very heart of the human race, not just out there, but in our hearts as well. Listen to how Paul put that. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Romans chapter 3 over to verse 10 and following, where I'm just going to pick out a few places there, but where Paul took a good honest look at human character, human actions, and he judged them not by the changing standards of any given culture, but he judged them by God's standard of moral perfection. And in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, he makes statements like this, and you can see them in there. He says, there is no one who does good, not even one. All have turned away. And then notice the descriptions he gives down to 13 and 14 and following. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they do not know. Now, when I read this, I'm saying to myself, wow, are we really in that bad a shape? I mean, these are very strong statements. And I guess I'd say, judging ourselves by our own changing standards, we can sometimes make ourselves come out looking not too bad. I'm okay, you're okay, depending who we compare ourselves with. But things are different when the moral spotlight from the creator of the universe shines on us. That's what we get when that happens. Well, if that's true, if we never are going to achieve moral goodness on our own, then I guess it leads to this question, doesn't it? Is it all hopeless? Do we just give up? And here is where we come to the third affirmation. But before I do, let me just share something from one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis. Some of you maybe read articles and books by him. He's one of my favorite writers. I've learned very much from him over the years. And C.S. Lewis just says this: it's only at this point that Christianity begins to have something to say to us. When we realize two foundational truths, when we realize and accept two foundational truths about life. And the first one is this: there is an ultimate moral standard of right or wrong, what he called the law of human nature. We recognize it. We demonstrate it in lots of things we say and do. It's there. And secondly, we do not live up to it. It's there, and we do not live up to it. When we realize those two ideas, then Christianity has something to say to us. And what does it say? And it's our third affirmation. It's this: there is a way to achieve goodness, but it's a different kind of goodness, a surprising kind. It's not through you and through me. I suppose that would be obvious by now. Nothing we ever do is going to get us there. If it's going to happen, it's going to have to come from somewhere else. And Scripture tells us that is Christ. That is Jesus, the Son of God. Because he is the only morally perfect human being who ever lived, who died on that cross in our place, and he offers us his own moral goodness and righteousness as a free gift when we simply reach out and receive it as a gift by faith, Romans 6:23. And then God declares us perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Jesus put to our account. It is quite a story. Well, here's the amazing part. When we do that, when we receive this gift of forgiveness and righteousness from Jesus, from then on, when God looks at us, this is just amazing to me. What does he see? Well, he does not see your sin, your immorality. He does not see the times we've messed up. He doesn't see even the evil that you and I know is there. These have all been paid for by Jesus. They've been forgiven by God. And in fact, as the book of Hebrews tells us, in the book of Jeremiah, these things have actually been forgotten by God. Intentionally forgotten. Now, you see, I've never had to work that hard at forgetting something. I don't know about you, okay? But can you imagine what it would take for an omniscient God to forget something? It would have to be a matter of intention for him. A really interesting story is told, and I believe the story is true. Philip Yancey tells it, and others tell it as well, about a seminary student who committed an act of immorality while he was a theological student. He woke up, and I don't know what it was. He woke up the next day racked with guilt because of what he'd done. He went before God and he pled forgiveness. And he tried to believe he was forgiven. But still, this horrible guilt and this pain would not go away. He had committed this act. He knew it. He couldn't change the fact. He couldn't forget it either. Well, he went on anyway, became a full-fledged minister in his own church. And while he was there, someone came to him one day and said, "Are you aware that in our church we have a lady here, a woman here, who has a reputation of speaking with God and receiving answers back from God?" He says, "No, I was not aware of that. I'd like to meet that lady." So he did. And they brought the lady to him, and he said, "Is this true about you?" And she said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Then I've got a question for you. And the question is this. Could you please ask God, what was my sin in seminary? What was it?" So the lady said, agreed to do it. Next week, she came back. He met her. He pulled her aside and said, "Did you ask God?" She said, "Yes, I did." He said, What did he say? Did you hear? I just said, "So what did she say?" "What did he say?" is what I mean to say. And the lady said, "God said he forgot." You say, now, what do you think of that answer? Is that kind of a cop-out? Well, let me read you what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 12. "I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says the same thing. You see, it's obviously something different going on than just what we mean by the term forget, but God is intentionally removing these from his conscious awareness. And I would just say something like this, that maybe some of us can relate to something like this. Maybe it's something we did. Maybe it's something we said a long time ago. It hangs around our necks like an albatross. It cripples us. We can't forget it. I think we should realize that the Bible is going overboard to tell us God has forgotten it. And if he looks at you and you place your trust in him, what does he see? Well, he sees you clothed with the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus as a child in whom he delights and whom he will never leave. That is what he sees. That's why it's called good news. That's the good news that the Christian gospel has to bring us. Let me just read four verses to summarize everything that we've said here better than I could ever say it by the Apostle Paul. Romans 3, verse 21 to 24. You have your Bibles, you can read along or just listen to how Paul says it here. Romans 3, 21. He says, "But now, apart from the law, from doing good things, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Thank you, and God bless you, folks. And then we're going to come back tonight and tomorrow night and look at some secular perspectives on what I consider to be the best news in the world. Thanks again. God bless you.